Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges once again. We're going to be in Judges chapter 13 this morning as we begin to look at this section here dealing with the life of Samson, one of the judges of Israel. So while we're doing that, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, and we do repeat those words once again that we need you every hour, every moment. So we come before you as your children, as your people, and we thank you so much for your grace that has been showered down upon us. We thank you that your grace has bought us, redeemed us, and set us free to worship you and to serve you and to know you. And so we pray that as we look into your word today, that you would open our eyes and would you soften our hearts to be receptive to the word of God. Would you, Lord, impart to us wisdom, as the writer of Proverbs showed us today. Would you give us wisdom so that we might be successful and that we might live a life that honors you and is found to be pleasing to you? Lord, I pray as we gather together that those that are your children would be strengthened, and maybe some that are here need to be encouraged today, Father. You know each and every struggle that we go through. You know everything, Father. And so we commit that into your hand. We trust you as our loving God, as our loving Father, that you are greater than our trials in life. You're greater than our difficulties, and you indeed are the God that can take all things and turn them into good for us. And so we pray that you would shine your light upon our lives, and would you open our eyes to see that the one that is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. And I pray, Father, that there's one here today that has never trusted Christ, that today would be the day that they would hear that call. That today would be the day that they would believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that by believing in the Son, they would be free indeed. We thank you, Father, that in Christ and in Christ alone, that we know there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We praise you for that. That we, as your children, are beloved. So would you help us, Lord, to sense your love today? Maybe there's one here today that needs to sense the love of the Father in their life. I pray that you would reveal that today. So open your word to us, Father, and teach us according to your way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Judges chapter 13, as we begin this section here, somewhat of a difficult passage this morning. Once again, it seems like I told Dan yesterday, as we were texting back and forth, I said, I've been looking forward to Judges chapter 13 through 16 for quite a while in dealing with the idea of Samson, maybe apart from this first part, because it is kind of a rather difficult passage. There are a couple, actually, as I read back through these three chapters this morning, there actually are some difficult passages in the life of Samson. It's going to be interesting. I would encourage you to take the time and look through these chapters, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, actually four chapters, and look at some of the things that God did in the life of Samson and through the life of Samson, and you'll be amazed at the power of God, that he uses weak people like us to do mighty things. As I think of this passage here, I want to read it and kind of just verses 1 through 7 and reflect upon some general thoughts as we begin today. But look here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, and the people of Israel again, there it is, we've heard this several times now, in the book of Judges. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord, there he is again, the angel of the Lord, he's showing up again. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, listen, be careful. Interesting, isn't it? Be careful. We heard this already through the service today, the obligation that we have to the Lord, that even though God blesses us and provides for us, we are to be careful, diligent. We're to discipline ourselves. Therefore, be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Listen now, add this on, to the day of his death. Just a side note. As we think of some general thoughts here within the literary techniques of the scriptures, many times in the Old Testament, a story is retold. And sometimes I think we fall prey to the idea they're just repeating themselves again. Why are they just telling me the same story again? But many times when you read the repetition of the story, there's something new that is added to it. However you want to look at this, the added two part is the idea that he shall be a Nazarite from the womb till the day of his death. From the womb to the grave, he was to be dedicated to the Lord. He was to be consecrated to the Lord. He was called by the Lord for a special purpose and a purpose that God had set in place long ago. Let me give you some general thoughts as we think of this section here, moving into this large section in the book of Judges. This marks the end of the center section of the book of Judges. So as we began our study a long time ago, long ago, right? We said there are three major sections within this book. There is this idea of the prologue, chapters 1 through 3, part of chapter 3 anyways, chapter 3, verse 6. And then it goes into this main body of the book, which deals with these individual judges. Right? We had this prologue that kind of set the tone of the book that Israelites were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There was a cycle that they were in where they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. He would hand them over to an oppressor. They would cry out to the Lord, and God would provide a deliverer who would give them a sense of rescue from the hand of God. And then there would be peace in the land. And the people would do what? They would do evil again in the sight of the Lord, as we've seen at the beginning of chapter 13. Once again, the writer continually reminds us of this idea of the nature of man to be prone to wander, just as we many times find ourselves guilty as well, don't we? God does amazing things in our life, and we do what we ought not to do, or we don't do what we should do. And God brings discipline, maybe for a while, maybe for a long time, but eventually we cry back out to the Lord because we recognize our sin. We may even say, like the Israelites did a few chapters back, we have sinned against the Lord. And God gives us a sense of peace again. He cleanses us and washes us and sets us free. And we are prone to wander once again. Prologue. And then the center of the book through chapter into chapter 16, where he mentions all these different judges. Each of these judges are different, right? Some are males, some are females, some are younger, some are older, some are very strong, like Samson we're going to see as he grabs those gates and pulls them, as he slays thousands of people. Some are timid, Gideon. God had to kind of coax him along and say, you can do this, Gideon, because I am with you. Once again, not you can do this, Gideon, because you're strong, but you can do this, Gideon, because I am with you. That's always a good reminder, isn't it? Once again, theology is important. We recognize that we're not strong in ourselves. We're strong in the Lord. We trust not in ourselves. We trust in the Lord. It's not by our work. It's not by our might. It's by the Spirit of God working in us that we're able to accomplish the work of God. So each of these judges represents a different aspect of God's work. He works through different people, different kinds of people, and he works in different ways. God is still doing that today. He works through different kinds of people, and he works in different ways. All for the same purpose, though, his glory. His glory. As we think of all these judges, as we come to Samson, who is the last of the judges to be dealt with in this book, we recognize that each of these judges represents God's grace. That's what it is, God's grace. God's grace not only to deliver Israel, But I would say to you as well, God's grace upon the judge, because none of them are perfect. None of them. Each of them have their flaws, just as we have our flaws. And God uses us despite our weaknesses. Isn't that amazing? That our God is a gracious God. Yes, He uses us when we confess our sins and we repent of our sins, but God still uses us at times when we don't do that, because we are always prone to wander from Him. Yet He continues to use us, and He is faithful to us despite our sin. He's an amazing God, isn't He? He's an amazing God. And as we think back through all these judges, maybe you see a reflection of yourself just a little bit in one of those judges or some of those judges, maybe in their nature or their weaknesses or their strengths. And it's a good reminder that God wants to use us as well, and that He can use weak people. God desires to use weak people. For when we are weak, then we are strong, right? Because our weakness is found in ourselves, but our strength is found in the Lord alone, in God alone, Christ alone. And so these judges represent God's grace in delivering His people from their sin. This is one of the longer sections within the book of Judges. Gideon was also a rather long section within the book. And there's a lot of information here. There is much for us to glean from this section of Scripture, much to apply to our lives. And I would say to you, many, many warnings. We're going to find numerous warnings that are glaring from the pages of Scripture here. Now, once again, Samson was a mighty man. Samson did amazing things. Some that we're going to question. We're going to say, that's amazing, but is that right? You're going to ask that question as you look at some things that Samson does. And then you're going to really be kind of confused, because you're going to see that the Lord was a part of that. That the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson and he was able to do these things. It's crazy when you look at what takes place within the book of Judges here with Samson. But one of the longest sections dealing with this idea of Samson. Once again, as we think about each of the judges, we recognize that each of them were imperfect, right? Imperfect. What we see within the book of Judges is this progression, though. The progression of revealing and manifesting the idea that each of these judges were imperfect. We saw that. We've seen it all the way from the beginning. But Gideon, we saw him as very timid. Yet the Lord used him. He was timid. He questioned God's call. He was afraid of his family. And yet God gave him strength. He tested the Lord. And yet God used him. But then we come to all the way to the end now with Samson. Man, what a messed up guy. What a messed up guy. An Israelite. Begins with this idea very shortly in the book. We're going to see that he goes after a woman of the Philistines. Wants to have a marital relationship with one of the Philistines' daughters. The enemy. The oppressors. We find Samson not too far into the book with a prostitute. That's Scripture. We find him flirting with disaster with Delilah, pushing it to the very edge, testing her and testing everybody else as to reveal what his strength is. He's pushing it, pushing it, pushing it. And it comes back to bite him. Interesting. There's this progression that takes place, which obviously is leading into the next book, which is the book of Samuel. But also, once again, to lead up to the epilogue, which is the end of the book, to show us once again that every person did what was right in their own eyes. That's the description of the people of Israel, the people of God, in the book of Judges. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. There was a disregard for the word of God. There was a disregard for the glory of God, for the demands of God, His statutes and His commands. There was a disregard for that, and everybody was doing what they thought was right. We might would call that reason, logic, philosophy, whatever you want to title it. It was separated from the Word of God. Instead of thus saith the Lord, they said, this is what I think. Instead of saying we should do what God said, they said, you know what, everybody thinks we should do this. There's this general attitude of disregard for God. And this progression is taking place more and more as we see more and more of the flaws of these judges. And we recognize once again, none of them are perfect. They have all sinned and they continue to fall short of the glory of God. But God's grace is greater. Amen? God's grace. Who is God being faithful to? He's being faithful to his promises. His promises to his people that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ultimately, I will not put you away. God's faithful despite our sin. There's an escalation that takes place within the book of Judges, not only with the idea of these flaws that are being manifested about the judges, but this idea of this unrest within the land. There's a growing lack of peace in Israel. You remember once again that when God's in control and when God works, there's peace in the land. But when the people turn from God and they do what is right in their own eyes, there's a lack of peace. There's a lack of rest within the land. And not only is there a lack of rest between the Israelites and those that are outsiders, there is a growing sense of a lack of peace within Israel, the people of God themselves. It's like a disease that has now spread amongst God's people. Instead of them being separate and distinct from those that are outside, these things have crept into the people of God. They are idol worshipers, which God told them again and again. He told them back in the Pentateuch, don't do this when you go into the land. Be careful. Watch out for their gods because you'll begin to worship them. And that's exactly what the children of Israel are doing. And there is unrest within the people of God. This unrest began with Barak and Deborah, for example, where the angel of the Lord speaks and says, there are some that were not a part of the victory. They didn't join in with us. Gideon, there's civil unrest there. Gideon was afraid of his own people. His own people were going to kill him, his own family. Abimelech, an instigator of a civil war. Growing unrest within the people of God. Jephthah slaughtered the Ephraimites. He slaughtered thousands of people. Civil unrest because everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. And Samson, where's the civil unrest there? His own people are going to hand him over to the Philistines. Man, it's so... I'm not a typological guy. I'm not a guy that says I want to see Christ in everything, in every image. But man, is that a reflection though in our thoughts? Is that not a reflection of Christ? God sends our Savior, the judge. He came to his own and his own received him not. And he was handed over and crucified for us. Samson, imperfect of course, given by God, called by God from the womb before he was even conceived, planned for his life that God said, he's going to be a judge. He's going to begin to set my people free. And the people of God hand him over to the enemy. You know the story. They gouge his eyes out and turn him into a slave. Interesting. Progression. There's a progression here within the book of Judges. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. There's the idea of God's spirit in this passage, in this section, if you will, as we think of Samson. Nowhere else in the book of Judges do we find more references to the idea of the Spirit of God than in Samson. We have more flaws manifested about this judge than any other, and yet we find more manifestations of the Spirit of God than any other as well. Interesting, isn't it? I say once again, for God's Spirit is greater than our sin. His grace is greater. And where sin is revealed, God's grace and God's Spirit is manifested. We see that many times. Paul deals with that in the book of Romans, doesn't he? When we sin, there's more grace that comes upon us. Paul says, does that mean that we should keep on sinning? God forbid that we would do that, right? But we all recognize that when we sin, do you not recognize that there's grace that is poured out upon you? When you come to your senses and God opens your eyes and you say, man, what am I doing? I'm a child of God. Well, I've sinned against you, Lord. And he atones for that sin. He cleanses you. He washes you clean, as John says in 1 John. And you say, grace greater than our sin. But the Spirit of the Lord, back in chapter 6, verse 34, was upon Gideon. That's where we first find that mention of the Spirit of God in the book of Judges, that Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. He was sealed, if you want to. He was covered by the Spirit of God. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. God, in chapter 9, brought an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. God brought that evil spirit. Difficult passage. Thank you, Dan, for handling that while I was at the beach last summer. There are good ways, as I was looking forward to when Dan's going to preach next, how I can break this up to give him a section I don't really want in Judges, but no, it's all good. But in Samson, three times we read this message, the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson. Judges chapter 14, verse 6. Judges chapter 14, verse 19. Judges chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and gave him strength to do the work of God. And so there's this, once again, this growing sense of the Spirit of God, all the way until, it's not the word Spirit in chapter 16, verse 20, where Samson goes out like he had gone out before, thinking that he was going to be victorious, but he did not know that the Lord was departed from him. Spirit's gone, not upon his life. And you know what happens there. We'll get to that. Our passage begins with that statement once again, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Six times we've read this now in the book of Judges, six times. And God turned them over to the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years, that should ring in our ears a little bit. 40 years, 40 years in the wilderness. Children of Israel come out of Egypt, they sin against God. They make the golden calf. They reject God as who he is, and they try to make him into an image, and God allows them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There are, once again, within the book of Judges, there are links to previous books, right? The book of Joshua and the Pentateuch, the first five books, and there are links that go forward into the book of Samuel that are significant. I think even with the idea of the birth of this child, we see many of these reflected in the past, where there were women that were barren, and God appears and says, you're going to have a child. And even Samuel begins that way, doesn't it? With the idea of this announcement of a child that is going to be born to one who physically can't do it. But God. Interesting that in this passage here, beginning this section, that there's no mention of the people crying out to the Lord. In the past, the people of Israel did, again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord gave them into the hand of a group of people, and the people of God cry out to the Lord, but it's not here. Maybe it's a reflection, as I just kind of meditated upon it a little bit more today, maybe it's a reflection of the idea of this progression of their nature, more and more closer to the idea, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. So much so that they're not even at this point crying out to the Lord within their sense of oppression. In fact, in chapter 15, as I was reading back through this morning, once again, I said to you, it's good to read through Scripture, right? If you have a question about Scripture, the best thing to do is to read Scripture, by the way. You have a question, just keep reading, because God intends to answer our questions about what he presents in the Scripture. But in chapter 15, when these 3,000 go to Samson, they say, what are you doing? Do you not know that the Philistines are ruling over us? Do you get that? Do you get what's taking place there? It's gone from the idea of the people of God crying out to God, oh God, free us from this, to them talking to the judge that is bringing salvation to them to deliver them from the oppressor. And they say, listen, what are you doing? The Philistines, they're our rulers. They've gone from crying out to the Lord to accepting this oppression. Man, Samson, stop it. Sound familiar? Moses, what are you doing? Oh, that we could go back to Egypt, to our bondage, right? To our slavery. Foolishness. God came to set us free from bondage. And the Bible again and again says we should not aim to go back to our state of bondage. No mention of the people crying out. People have become accustomed to the enemy's oppression. I wonder sometimes as I think about that, how many times we have just become accustomed to our situations. Oh, that's just life. It's just the way it is. It's going to be hard. We're not going to be able to do things. Has not Christ come to set us free? Has not Christ come to empower us? Has not Christ come to do marvelous things through us? Is he still not the God who works wonders and miracles? Yes, he is. So why do we many times in our lives just become accustomed to the status quo? Oh, it's just the way it is. It's the best it's ever going to get. Or we post on Facebook, doesn't get any better than this. All right. Cooking on the barbecue, doesn't get any better than this.
right?
Sitting at the beach doesn't get any better than this.
By the way, last time we went on vacation, we would sit there and I'd say to my wife, you know what? Doesn't get any better than this.
No, it gets a whole lot better than this.
Yeah, she knew I was being sarcastic.
Of course it gets better. If it doesn't get any better than that, Lord help us, amen? If our hope is only in this life, we are to be most pitied among men.
After all, this world is not as good as it is anyways. It doesn't do much for me that way anymore. Less and less all the time. Don't get me wrong. I recognize that God's hands are upon this creation. There are beauties to behold from the Lord. But it gets a whole lot better than this. God, in this passage, I think, is speaking to us to show us the writer. Maybe the writer's tired of saying that, by the way. That was just another thought. Maybe the writer at this point is tired of saying, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because God's tired of it too. You remember we saw a few chapters back, sometimes God says, enough. Why are you crying out to me? I know your hearts. You're crying out to me just because you're sorry about your situation, not for the sake of my name or my glory. Maybe the writer is just tired of saying again and again, I'm sure he's tired of saying, and the children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. But maybe it's the writer's way of showing us that God's the initiator. Here are the people of God. They are stuck in their sin. They are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and they're not even considering their sin. They're not feeling sorry about it. They're not regretting it. They're not crying out to the Lord and saying, oh God, forgive us and help us. They're not doing any of that. Yet God initiates salvation for them. God brings a Savior despite them requesting one. Because God is, by the way, the great initiator of all things. Thirdly, in this passage, we find something with regard to the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow. I would just encourage you, we're not going to take the time to look back at it, but in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, you'll see the stipulations there, the idea of what the Nazirite vow was about. It was a vow that was made voluntarily, and it's interesting as you think about that in chapter 6 of the book of Numbers and what you see taking place here with the life of Samson, there are some distinctions. Yeah, there's some of the same requirements of the strong drink, not eating any grapes or anything of that nature. But there are a couple things that are left out. It's a special vow that was made by a person to the Lord to consecrate themselves to the Lord, to dedicate themselves to the Lord. But in this case, it's not Samson consecrating himself. It's the Lord appointing him consecrated. It wasn't the wife, who's never mentioned, by the way. Her name is never given. It wasn't the wife who said, I think I'm going to dedicate this young man. She doesn't know she's going to have a child anyway, right? She wasn't even saying, if I ever had a son, I would consecrate it to the Lord, as we're going to see in the book of Samuel, right, with Hannah. She's not even saying that. God is the one that appointed him. God is the one that gave the instruction. God is the one who called him to the Nazirite vow and said, he will be this. God has a right to do that, by the way. God has a right. After all, who brings him into existence? Not Manoah and his wife, but God. She's barren, right? She's childless. She can't have a child. And so God blesses her with this child. Comes from the hand of God, the work of God, and he says he's appointed for my use. Secondly, when you think about this idea of the Nazirite vow, set apart for the Lord. It was the idea of being dedicated or consecrated to be holy. We looked at last week the idea of holiness, to be separate and distinct. What is Samson supposed to be? Separate, distinct, set apart for God's use. Nazirite vow was established for a period of time. Usually individual would voluntarily take upon themselves the Nazirite vow and they would do it for a period of time. There's a beginning point and an ending point, but not with Samson. From the womb to his death. From the womb, at the moment of conception, to his dying breath, he was to be committed to the Nazirite vow. Separated and distinct, set apart for God's use. No grapes, no wine, no strong drink, no grapes themselves eaten, no seeds, no skins, no grapes, period, in any form. Set apart. He was not to cut his hair. Man, I don't know how old he was when he past, but his, before it was shaved off, it was long, right? Never had a haircut. You've seen that sometimes, haven't you? Someone has a child and they show the first picture, and sometimes parents go a little bit longer than others, and the child's hair is really, really long, and you're like, give that child a haircut, right? Samson, no haircut ever. Nazarite vow was set to show, with the idea of touching a dead body, and the person was not supposed to touch a dead body or they would become unclean and they'd have to go through a process. But it doesn't seem to apply to Samson, because we're going to see him in contact with some of those things. So there are some distinctions with this Nazarite vow, but the overarching idea is that he was to be set apart for the Lord. And it was appointed that he be a Nazarite. God's calling upon his life. Let me touch upon one other thing that's important, I think, in this passage. That's the angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, once again, we have to remember that the Hebrew word for angel, that we translate angel, can also be translated messenger. We've seen it numerous times within the book of Judges, used not for an angel or angelic being, but just a messenger of the Lord, maybe a sense like a prophet in a sense, one who shares the message or conveys the message, communicates the message of God. But within the book of Judges, who is this messenger of the Lord? Well, he's in chapter 2, verse 1, the one who brought them out of Egypt. The messenger of the Lord is the one who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Wait a minute, I thought that was God that did that. Exactly. He's the one who said he would never break his covenant with the children of Israel, with his people, in chapter 2. I thought God was the one that made covenants with the people. Exactly. The messenger of the Lord. He's the one in chapter 2 that said there would be consequences if they didn't listen to him, and he would not drive out the enemy before him. Within the book of Judges, who is the one that brings the enemy and who is the one that pushes the enemy away? God does. He's the one that Deborah and Barak sang about in chapter 5, the mighty messenger of God. He's the one that appeared to Gideon under the terebinth tree at Ophrah. That was the angel of the Lord in chapter 6, verse 11. He's the one who knows everything. In this passage here, he tells the woman that she is barren and has no child. How did he know that? He's the angel messenger of the Lord. He's not only the one who knew that she was barren and without children, he's also the one who said she would conceive, and specifically she would have a son. Well, how is he able to do that? He's the messenger of the Lord. He's the one that can place requirements upon people's lives. Dear woman, you shall not have any grapes, and you shall not cut his hair, and he will be a Nazarite from the womb until he dies. He has the right to place those requirements. He's the messenger of the Lord. He's the one who can call and he can appoint for his service however he desires to do. He's the one who bears, in chapter 13, he's the one who bears the title Wonderful. Wonderful. Makes you think of Isaiah, doesn't it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the one that when people see him, they say, and the angel of the Lord who I saw, not only is he wonderful, but he was like looking at the face of God. Just a side note, the transfiguration. Who is this angel of the Lord? Man, he's the Lord. He's the messenger. And we know of a very, very prominent messenger of the Lord, don't we? Who was the Word, right? The Word was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. He is God. And he is the one who brings us the message. He's the messenger of God. Let me give you just three things I think you can walk away with. That's just general insights. That's why I think this passage is important. Just maybe a little bit of a theological presentation there, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. Maybe to give us a framework, okay? Because frameworks are important. But let me give you now something maybe you can take away. Maybe God will not only speak to you about the beauty of his word, because that's the beauty of his word right there. Man, that's good stuff right there. That's stuff I left the Marine Corps for to go to seminary. That's good stuff right there. Let me give you something that we can maybe take and not just be wowed by, but maybe apply to our lives. And that would be point one. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Yes, he does. He knows us better than we know ourselves. There was a certain man of Zora, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the messenger of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, man, he comes to the barren. He comes to the childless. He comes to the outcast. That's a sense of outcast there. Did you hear about Manoah's wife? She can't have any children. Did you hear about her? Messiah's not coming through his line. He's not going to have anybody pass the name on to. Have you heard of him? Something must be wrong with her. God comes to the outcast, doesn't he? He comes to the despised. Angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, listen up. You are barren and have not borne children. And she says, I know that. Can't you just see it? I know that. But do you really know it? There have been times in my life when I have said, Lord, I really want you to reveal something to me. I really want to know what your will is. And I feel like God says, do you really want to know what my will is? Are you really going to do it if I tell you? There have been times in my life when I've asked for a certain area of my life for God to reveal his will and his purpose and his plan. And I feel as though it took a long time because God was basically saying, you're not ready to handle my will yet. Because even if I told you, you would say, where's the fleece at? Right? Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. Dear woman, look at your situation. Maybe sometimes God needs to remind us of our situation, right? Maybe it's just simply God saying, however he does it, you need me. You are deficient. You're unable. It's God. It's God saying, you are barren and you have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. She doesn't know that, but the angel of the Lord does. The messenger of God knows that because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows everything about us. He knew everything about us before he even formed us in the womb. Do you believe that? He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our faults. He knows our strengths. He knows all those things about us. He knows our utter need of him in every aspect of our lives. And many times he has to remind us, you are a needful person. I know that. Do you know that? I think many times we know that we're needful, but I don't know that we know the extent of our need of God. I think every one of us in here would say, I know I need God in my life. But I don't know if every one of us would come to the point of saying, I need God in every aspect of my life. Do we really know how much we need God? I think I fall short of that. Don't you? Yeah. And the proof of it is, I'll go out today or tomorrow and do something in my own strength, I'm sure. I'll try to figure something out on my own, I'm sure. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows your heart, which is a comfort at times, by the way. When people accuse you of wrong, when they speculate about your actions and your aspirations and your words, they misunderstand what you said. He knows our heart. And there are times where we just have to simply say, no one else understands. Listen. Sometimes nobody else understands but God. He knows. And we can come to him. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in. Aren't you glad that God hems you in? Aren't you glad that God doesn't just let you run amok? I'm glad that God has put guards up around us. And he says, I'm not going to let you go there. You hem me in behind and before. And you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain. I can't understand it. I can't get to that level. If I could get to that level, if I knew everything that God knew, I would be God. And so that's not possible. You know everything, God. And knowledge of you is wonderful. Jesus, in chapter 6 of Matthew said, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." That's our God. He knows us. He knows our needs. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better. Listen, he knows what we need more than we know. So our prayers should not be just, "Lord, give me this, give me that, give me this." Our prayers really should be always filtered through the idea, "God, if it's your will, would you give me this? And if it's not your will, Lord, then take my desire for it away." I've had to pray that at times. God, you know what I want. Is that from you, Lord? Is that a desire from you, or is that something from within myself? God, if it's from myself, take it away, because I don't want anything that's displeasing to you. But Lord, if it's from you, would you grant it and give me according to your will? Romans says this, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the heart, what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Man, that is so opposite of what our culture says today. I'm going to leverage God to get what I want. I'm a child of God, and so if I ask God, he's going to give it to me. And if he doesn't give it to me, I'm going to keep on praying because he can't. I may have told you years ago, I remember there was a young lady. She was in a bad situation, had a lot of, she was in an accident. And a lot of people were praying for her. And my mom was trying to match make. And I was single at the time. And so she arranged for us to have lunch together with my mom, which is always delightful, right? But I was glad my mom. I was glad my mom was there, though, actually, at the end of it. So as I was meeting with her, of course, I'm thinking about it theologically. Where's this girl at theologically, you know? And because I'm not gonna get hooked up with somebody that's not on board with God, would you? No. So we're talking, and she starts to tell us about her incident. She said, "Yeah, we had so many people praying. God couldn't do anything but heal me." And I said, wow, it must have been a lot of people to put God in an arm hold. We don't bend God. We don't coerce God. God's sovereign. God is all-knowing. He works his plans according to his will. And the Spirit intercedes for us because we don't even know what to pray. He makes intercession for us because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Amen? I'm thankful that the Spirit of God is praying for us right now and that he is gracious to us. Secondly, God's plans often bring with them requirements and obligation on our part. God's plans often bring with them requirements and obligations on our part. What do I mean by that? Well, we love Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Well, we just kind of like to pull that one out, right? And just take it and say, see, God has great plans for us. You have to read the context of that passage, first of all, right? There's going to be a period of bondage before this, right? You're going to go through trials and tribulations and difficulties. But I know my plans for you. I've got the end goal. I've got a good plan for you. But you're going to suffer. You've been disobedient. And we love Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those that love him. And we just want to kind of throw that out there and kind of think of it as though we have no part in this. We do have a part in it. We do have a part in it. There is an obligation that we have to walk in holiness and purity. In fact, Deuteronomy, numerous times, I just typed in the phrase, "be careful." Interesting. Let me just give you one or two from Deuteronomy and then a couple other ones where this shows up. "And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them.'" What was God's expectation? I'm giving you these rules and you better do them. Obligation. Promises. I'm taking you into the promised land. But I've got some rules and regulations, and you better be careful to do them. What's the problem in the book of Judges? They're not being careful to do it.
Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Oh, that's the Pentateuch. That was those people when they came out of Egypt. But we're a new generation, right? We know we've learned so much. We're so intellectual now.
Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do all my statutes that it may go well with you. The implication is if you don't show care and concern to do what God told you, it's not going to go well with you. Be careful. Be careful to do these statutes and these keep these regulations, that it will go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, into land flowing with milk and honey. I'm taking you into a land flowing with milk and honey. But if you don't follow me, you don't obey me, you don't listen to me, I'm going to take it away. God did take it away, by the way. What about Joshua, the one who was the protege of Moses? He's told, just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. But what was the obligation on the part of Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. That's a good point, by the way. This idea of meditating day and night is not just a practice. It was for the purpose so that we would know how to keep the Word of God. How can you keep the Word of God if you don't meditate upon it? How can you keep the Word of God if you don't read it? How can you say that you believe the Bible if you've never read the Bible? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, when you are diligent to keep my word, when you are diligent to obey me, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. When you follow the word of God. Stipulations, obligations, requirements. Even Ezekiel chapter 36, that great passage there on the new covenant with the idea of the giving of the Spirit. God says, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. How are we to be careful about keeping God's rules? Is it we just discipline ourselves? That we get serious about it? It's the Spirit of God. What do we need to be more in tune with the Word of God, to meditate on it day and night? How do we do that? By trusting in the Spirit of God to empower us. Listen once again. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. We walk by, not by our flesh, our own strength. We walk by the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to lead us. God has great plans for us, but God expects obedience from us. Thirdly, the good news of God is worthy of proclamation. Think about that again. The good news of God is worthy of proclamation. This good news comes to this woman. What's the good news? One, the angel of the Lord has spoken to me. This is not just some fly-by-night guy that's walking by, right? It's not just somebody she looked up on Facebook and said, hey, I think you're going to have a child. The angel of the Lord, God spoke to her. God met with her. And the angel of the Lord said, I know you're barren. I know you're without a child, but you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. Not only a son, but he's going to be dedicated to me. I'm going to use him in a mighty way. He's going to deliver my people from oppression. Man, talk about a proud moment as a parent. My son's going to do something. He's going to save the people of Israel from their oppression. I better just keep that to myself, though. I don't think I'll tell anybody about it. Child hits a home run in a game, and it's all over Facebook, right? God speaks to you and blesses you, and we're quiet about it. I can't say anything about that. I might look like a fanatic. God's good news is worthy of proclamation. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Exalt the Lord. Praise him for his holy name. Think about what he has done in your life and tell other people about how great our God is. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. All of his wondrous deeds. What has the Lord done in your life? Who are you sharing the works of God with in your life? God does something good in your life. He's done something good in your life. When you run across and you have an opportunity, tell somebody, hey, listen to what God has done in my life. They won't always appreciate it. They might not always think it was the Lord, but you know it was the Lord. And God knows that he's the one that did it. And God will get the glory. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. He alone is righteous. We have no claim of righteousness apart from his work in Christ. We boast not in ourselves, but only in the cross of Christ. We should not proclaim ourselves. We should not boast about ourselves, how great we are, how mighty we are, for we recognize, once again, we all fall short. But God, amen? And he is worthy of praise. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, proclaiming the goodness of God's salvation. Or Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I will proclaim that you are excellent, O Lord, because his deeds, his good news is worthy of proclamation. Amen? Let me give you one for application. Final one, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. Once again, we looked at that last week. Elect us. You are chosen. I don't care how you look at it. God selected you. However you want to look at that, you have to say, you show me from the Bible what it means, but you can't get around that word. God chose you. If you're a child of God today, you were chosen by God. Plain and simple. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He made you a priest of God. Hebrews, once again, we come boldly into the presence of the Lord. A holy nation, set apart, consecrated. A people for his own possession. Do you not know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Why did he do all this? Here's the purpose statement. Underline the word that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't just focus on what God made you. Focus on why he made you that. Why did God choose you? So that you could proclaim his excellencies. Why did God make you a royal priest? So that you would proclaim the excellencies of God. Why did he make you part of a holy nation? So that you would proclaim the goodness of God. Why has he taken possession of you? So that he would display his wondrous works, in that he saved us out of our darkness and brought us into marvelous light. He's worthy of praise, amen? He is worthy of praise. Father, we praise you, for you alone are good. There are none like you. None compare. None come even close. Oh Lord, who can come into your presence? Only those that have been washed by the blood of Christ. And so we, as your people, thank you. Thank you for your salvation that came through Christ. Thank you that we're perishable things like silver and gold. We're inadequate. The precious blood of Christ atoned for our sins. We praise you for that. Recognize that you alone are the worker of all miracles. Thank you, Lord, that you know us. You have a purpose for our lives, and I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts and minds to direct us according to your purpose. Would you reveal to us, Lord, if there's any way in us that is displeasing to you? Would you help us, Lord, to draw closer to you? Father, we praise you for your goodness. We exalt your holy name. And we praise in Christ.